This podcast is a ministry of Trinity Baptist Church in Jonesboro, Tennessee. Trinity Baptist Church exists to exalt God in worship, to equip disciples, and to evangelize the lost. For more information about our church, just visit our website at trinity3e.org.
This morning we'll be reading and working our way through chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. James has just finished reminding the church that pure religion before God is to take care of the orphans, the widows, and to keep oneself unstained by the world, to care for the powerless, and to seek the Lord in all things. Continues a word of exhortation in verse 1, so follow with me as I read. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, You sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. May God be glorified in the reading and hearing of His word this morning. In season 1, episode 9 of The Andy Griffith Show, they put a bit of the Southern spin on Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. But instead of the Montagues and the Capulets, it was the Wakefields and the Carters who were feuding. Instead of Friar Lawrence, it was Sheriff Andy Taylor. You see, a son of the Wakefields had fallen in love with the daughter of the Carter family, and they wanted to get married, but their families, of course, were against it. So Andy went to meet with Mr. Carter to try to talk some reason into the situation to diffuse this. And Andy began by asking Mr. Carter a simple question. Why are you shooting at the Wakefields? Mr. Carter answered, of course I know why I'm shooting at him. Well, how come? Andy asked. Because he's a Wakefield. Andy then asked, well, what does that mean to you? Mr. Carter answered, well, it means I got to shoot at him. Well, why do you have to shoot at him? Because he's a Wakefield. And so the cycle goes on. Just like the Wakefields and the Carters, there's a whole lot of division in our world, a whole lot of feuding. Our nation is divided. The fractures are all around us. There's a geographical divide. There's still a sense of the northern, them that are up there, them Yankees, and the south. even east and west now. We know that socially there are divisions between those that are urbanites and those who are in the rural area. We recognize the economic disparity between the lower and the upper class and the ever-shrinking middle. We are certainly aware of the political divide that's separating our nation tragically. Sometimes instead of seeing people, we now see Republicans or Democrats. And even within those groups, there are divisions. Racial and ethnic divides still surround us. We see people as black or white, Hispanic or Asian. And in most cases, if not all of them, the reason for the division is still unknown. Now, in the midst of such rancor, God has placed His people. He's placed the church. He's placed us. And He has called us to be a vision of unity in a world that is blind with hate. As the church, we believe the gospel, and the gospel is the healing ointment for the wound of racism. He's called us to sing the song of the gospel into a world that is filled with hate. But we must own up to the truth that all too often our song has been muted. Our vision for unity has become blurred. And while we have the medicine of the gospel that could cure racism, we ourselves have failed to take it. Many have rightly said that in America, the most racially divided time in our nation is 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings. Even as Southern Baptists, we were far too slow to admit and to repent of the fact that our denomination was born in the throes of racism. The command found in James chapter 2, verse 1, should put an end to any justification for favoritism, discrimination, or any of the isms. The command stands out very clearly and starkly. Show no partiality. The Greek word there for partiality is very picturesque. It means show no receiving of the face. The Word of God is teaching us that we should not make judgments based on external appearance alone. We shouldn't make assumptions about people based on the color of their skin, nor the clothes that are on their back. We must see beyond those things. Malcolm Gladwell in his book Blink reminds us that we all still labor to lay aside the prejudices that occur to us from simply looking at people's appearance. In the book, he points out that when orchestras came to determine who would sit in the first chair or who would even be in the orchestra, they would have tryouts. And the tryouts would be conducted when the instrumentalist would come, take a seat in front of the judges, who would see very clearly who was playing, and then the judges would make their determination. About 30 years ago, that changed. Instead of being seen by the judges, the musician would sit behind a screen so the decision of the judges would be based solely upon what they heard and not what they saw. But to demonstrate how our appearance bias still stays with us, Gladwell points out the story of Julie Landsman. She auditioned for the position of principal French horn in the Met in New York City. She came and took her seat behind the screen. The judges could not see her, and she began to play, and she played the best of her life. She said afterwards she knew she nailed it. And in fact, to put icing on the cake on her French horn, she played the very last high C for a very long time to leave no doubts in their minds. In fact, the judges broke out in applause and laughter because they knew that that was simply not even necessary. She played so well. When she stepped out from behind the screen, there was an audible gasp. They knew Julie. You see, she had played in the Met as a substitute, never deemed good enough to be in the orchestra until they listened to her with their ears and not their eyes. If appearance was the only thing that mattered, think of how history would be different. If appearance was the only thing that mattered, David would have never fought Goliath. If appearance was the only thing that mattered, Paul would not have gone as a missionary, because Paul admits by himself he wasn't much to look at. Jesus wouldn't have been the Messiah. Jesus himself said there was nothing comely about him that would make us look at him and say, he's the Messiah. To hammer home this point of the folly of judging by appearance, James gives a very clear and poignant illustration in verses 2 through 4. He says, suppose that a rich man, he gives this hypothetical instance, a rich person comes into your worship assembly and you see them and you can't wait to give them the seat of privilege. Come on up here, we've got a special seat for you. Now, of course, in Baptist churches, that would be the back row. We got a very special seat for you. It's all yours. But when a poor man comes in, you basically say, just fine, sit wherever you can. Just don't get in the way. James says, that's crazy. You have become evil. In fact, in verse 4, he leaves no doubt that such attitudes are sinful. You become a judge with evil thoughts. This is especially true in the light of verses 6 through 7. Following up on this illustration, he says, you would be honoring the rich, the very ones who are oppressing you, the very ones who are the power brokers who are dragging you into courts, the very ones that are persecuting the name of Jesus. Now, this begs a question then. Why would they, that church in this illustration, show preferential treatment to those that are persecuting them? And in answering this, we get an insight into the prejudices that plague us. Now, I think the reason, very logically, why they would give preferential treatment to the rich is this. They wanted the persecution to stop. Because they wanted the persecution to stop, they would give preferential treatment to those persecuting them. They would try to use sinful means to accomplish a good. You see, we discriminate in order to get something that we want. Sometimes what we want is to feel superior. We feel that the only way we can feel good about ourselves is to repress someone or to make others feel bad about themselves to lift us up. Isn't that the essence of bullying? To speak ill of someone else, to put someone under duress that we might feel better about ourselves. And this is true all around the world. Lance Morrow is an award-winning journalist with Time Magazine. He set out to write an article exploring one question. Is there a universal joke told everywhere around the world? So here's what happened. Morrow sent out that question to the Time Magazine's bureaus all around the world. Moscow, Beijing, Tokyo, Sydney, New Delhi, Rome, Bonn, London, Paris, Rio, Buenos Aires. And he asked them to tell him one or two of the jokes that are current in their area of the world. Turns out there is a universal joke. It's what Americans refer to as Polish jokes. Except everywhere else in the world, the role of the Polish is replaced by another group. The Flemings have Walloon jokes. The English tell Irish jokes. The people in Tokyo have jokes about Osaka. Lance Morrow even discovered that on the tiny island of Grenada, 133 square miles, the people on one side of the island have jokes about people on the other side of the island. It turns out that the universal joke is always about the other person. Why? Make ourselves feel good. We repress, we discriminate. At other times, we discriminate to quell our fears. We're afraid of the unknown. So if a person is different from us, doesn't dress like us, automatically we assume the worst. And the way we assuage our fears is by putting them down and discriminating against them. We discriminate because we want something. Instead of trusting God to supply what we need, we turn to sinful methods to repress others. So how can we learn to live according to what the Scripture says and not show partiality? I want to give three things that need to fill our lives. First is this. We need to fill our thinking, okay? We start with our minds, our understanding, with the actions of God. We look at how God has worked And we seek to work in the same way. This is the point James makes in verses 5 through 7. He points out how God has worked in the world. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor things in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Now understand, verse 5 is not saying that the rich cannot be saved. James is making the point that when God worked in the world, he did not exclude those that we would have excluded. He worked through those that we would deem as the riffraff, those on the edges of society, that God works in ways that are contrary to the wisdom of man. God chooses those that we would deem hopeless to show hope through. He takes those that we deem as the weak to demonstrate his weak through. He takes those that are the outcast to show us the magnitude of his grace. The very genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 shows how God works contrary to the way that we would work. When you read the genealogy of Jesus, and I know that every year you read through the genealogy of Jesus at least once. I'm kidding. Usually the genealogies, we'll get to that another day. But I encourage you, read Matthew 1. Because when you read the genealogy of Jesus, there are four names that will stand out amongst all the others that are hard to pronounce. They're four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Mary. Now, first, it's amazing that women would be included in the genealogy of Jesus at all. Genealogy was traced through the men, through the patriarchs of the family. So here we are in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, and we have, of all things, women mentioned. Oh, but it gets even more scandalous. When you take a look at the lives of these women that are included in the genealogy of Jesus, there's Tamar. You know what Tamar did? She had been wronged by Judah. Now, this is way back in Genesis. She had been wronged by him, neglected by him. So this is what she did. She disguised herself as a prostitute in order to have relations with Judah to reveal to him his own sin. We're off to a rousing start, aren't we? Oh, it doesn't get any better. Rahab did not disguise herself as a prostitute. She was. Now, she showed faith in God by helping the spies. But once again, it's not somebody that you would look at your family tree and say, yes, that's Mama Rahab. And then there's Ruth. Now, I dare not even say what Ruth was. She was a Moabite. Now that doesn't rock our world like it would have the Jews. The Moabites would have been treated by the Jews just like African Americans were treated in the 50s and 60s under Jim Crow laws. A Moabite is someone you would not want to have anything to do with. And yet here she is. Not only is she in the genealogy of Jesus, she's got her own book. She made the top 66. We've got Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, a Moabitess, and Mary. Now you think with Mary, okay, we're finally getting somewhere. Mary, gracious, Mary didn't have a nickel to her name. She was powerless. She would have carried no weight or power in the ancient world whatsoever. And here we are. How does God work? Through Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, and Mary. He works today in the same way, giving us a model that we should not be so quick to discount what God might be doing in others and through others. God works in the ways that God will work to demonstrate his power, and we need to recognize that in the way that we look at others. For there that we one that we are looking at and judging is one for whom Jesus died and through whom God may work to do miraculous things. We fill our thinking with how God has worked. The second thing is this. We need to pray, Lord, fill our hearts with your love. Verses 8 through 11. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law. Now, royal speaks to the origin of the law. The law comes from the king and reveals the character of the king. And James gives us a very quick and poignant sample of the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. My goodness. This is where it starts to really hit home. Most of those who wear their discrimination proudly will also uphold their own righteousness equally. We do that, but we are just. We do these things, but it's okay because we are good in these other areas. And what James points out is that if we have broken one part of the law and not loving our neighbor, we've broken all of it. To look down on somebody because of their skin, well, that's not like being a murderer. To look down on someone because they're not from around here, that's not as bad as cheating on your wife. James says you've broken the law. Why? Verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. Basically, whether you steal a pack of gum from a convenience store or embezzle $1 million, you're still a thief. You've broken the law. He removes any justification. Verse 11, you say don't commit adultery, don't murder, but if you don't commit adultery, but you murder, you're a transgressor. He's bringing us back to the truth that we must seek to live the totality of God's love. You see, it's so easy for us to forget about the love of God. Jim Cimbala is the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. Told about a Sunday morning service where the Spirit of God was moving in a very powerful and mighty way, as He is wont to do at the Brooklyn Tabernacle. Said on this Sunday morning, a member of their choir had stood up to give her testimony. She was a former drug addict. She had HIV, and she came to know Christ. She described in very raw detail the horrors of her former life. And Jim Cimbala said, as she was speaking, he gazed out across the congregation. He noticed a man standing on the back wall, a man that he knew, a man named David. David was a street person who hung out around the tabernacle's entrance frequently. The meeting came to an end, and Jim Cimbala said he was exhausted. He had spent the morning ministering, and he was just worn out, and he was ready to leave when he saw David walking his way. And he said the first thing that he thought of was, I am so tired now. This guy's going to hit me up for money. When David got close to Cimbala, Cimbala said the smell literally took his breath away. It was a mixture of urine, sweat, garbage, and alcohol. After a few words, Cimbala said, I started to reach into my pocket, pulled out a couple of dollar bills, and was ready to give it to him. And David looked at him. His eyes narrowed, and he stuck up his finger at Cimbala, and he said, I don't want your money. I'm going to die out there. I want the Jesus that girl talked about. That's what I want. Cimbala said that he paused. He looked up and he said, God, forgive me. He said for a few moments, Cimbala said that he stood there with his eyes closed, feeling cheap and soiled before God. And then he said a change came over him. He began to feel David's pain. He began to see him as someone that Jesus had brought into that church for just that moment. So he said he spread out his arms and he embraced David. He held David's head against his chest and talked to him about life and the love of Jesus. But he said what was the most amazing thing in that moment was not the words that he was sharing, but in that moment, the smell. He said that smell that he had hated, that about made him sick a few moments before, became beautiful to him. He said, I can't explain it to this day, but what was repulsive, he said, I began to revel in and I began to understand the love of God that reaches out. And he said, the minute my attitude changed, David's attitude changed. He responded to the love of God. Oh, that we would be conduits of the love of God wherever we are. When fear begins to rise, we say, Lord, let your love come down and let your love overcome the fear that I have, that I might show your grace and your mercy to all those that I meet, no matter where they're from or what color their skin is. To do that, our lives must overflow with grace. The grace of God and the love of God are connected. The grace of God reminds us that we do not deserve the love of God. But in verses 12 through 13, that's where James turns. He says, speak and act with as those who are judged by the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? Grace. It is the grace of God that has set us free. And he's reminding us that we will be judged by grace. What does that mean? If we have received grace, let us give grace. That's why he echoes this proverb, judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, the word judgment there is the idea of discerning. He speaks of it in verse 4. We've made distinctions because the word distinctions are judgments. He is saying that the mercy of God should overcome the distinctions that we make as we show God's grace to others regardless of differences. See, we need to be reminded of one truth. No matter where we are from, what we have done, what we have in our bank account, or what the color of our skin may be, we all need the grace of God. We're all hurting. Some of us use anger to mask that hurt. Others simply let the hurt overwhelm us into depression, but we all need healing. So I think one of the images that remind us of our common need is the waiting room of an intensive care unit. Pastor by the name of Wes Sealing writes that when you're in an intensive care waiting room for any matter of time, you recognize that the distinctions we hold up are false. Because when someone you love is hurting, the question is not, what is the color of my skin? The question is, how are they doing? People begin to serve one another. Distinctions of race and class melt away. A person's a father first, a black man second. The garbage man loves his wife as much as the university professor loves his. And everyone understands this. I've seen it up close. You recognize that we're all in the common place of needing grace. Church, let us be a light of the gospel. Will that put us in uncomfortable situations? Absolutely. But that's where we will see the power of God most clearly when we say, Lord, I can't, but you can. Will you bow your heads with me right now? The starting place for change has got to be in our hearts. It's where we have to say, Lord, I recognize where I have made false judgments. And for us to repent of them. Lord, start with me. That should be the prayer of each of us. Lord, begin with me. And the Lord, His Spirit may be working in your heart right now, showing where there's division, distinctions that you have made in life, prejudices that have taken deep root in your thinking. This morning, the Word of God is beginning to pull up those weeds by the root. Let the actions of God, the love of God, and the grace of God fill your life. Some of the animosities we carry go back decades. This can be the day where we say, Lord, set me free. Set me free from the burdens that I'm carrying and set me free to love others. Father, hear our prayers this morning. We want to be a people that represent you accurately and clearly to the world. So, Lord, work within us that we will show your actions, your love, and your grace. Let it overflow in our lives so that it may impact others. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.